Okay. It got quiet suddenly. All right. Time to talk. Let's open up in prayer. And then we will dive in. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this morning. We pray for our country and the city and our church, its leaders, the decisions that are made. We just ask your blessing on all that we do, and we pray that you speak to us, Lord, as we try to make sense of your word and try to make sense of what you've called us to be and do. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So next week, we have a treat. Courtney Rominger is coming to speak to us, and I'm thrilled about that. Courtney rarely gets a venue to talk to you all. I have to be out of town, unfortunately, but I've long wanted Courtney to get a chance to address this class. She promised me she wouldn't be recruiting any Sunday school volunteers. After all, that would take you away from this class. So in any case, I said she could talk on whatever she'd like. And I don't know if you've ever had the chance to sit down and spend any time with Courtney, but she's a very thoughtful, very bright human being. And I just don't think she often gets the chance to share things with the rest of the church. You know, she's tucked away there with the Sunday school, pretty much running the church. And so anyway, she was very excited. She's very, she's just very eager to get up here and say a few things. I wish I could be here, but I'll listen to it online. But in any case, she'll be here next year or next week. So don't miss out. So you know that one of the big themes of this class is, well, particularly as we've gotten to Scripture, that's been that word. I'm not sure why I chose that word a couple of years ago. I was just minding my own business. You know, we were going through words, and suddenly I choose Scripture. And that pretty much commits me for the next 10 years of material. I don't know. In any case, that's the word, Scripture. And as we've been going through Scripture, as you know, one of my main emphases is how we read it is almost as important as what we read. That we read it is the most important thing of all. But how we read Scripture is almost as important as what we read, and in some cases might even be more important than what we read. Because if we read it incorrectly, if we read it irresponsibly, Scripture can become a weapon. We can weaponize it. We can use it against people in ways that are destructive. And all we only need to look at history to see the examples of that sort of thing. So I might even be willing to say that it's important that we read it because it can often speak for itself. We believe in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not just in the writing, but in the reading. But it has been, it probably is the single most abused piece of literature. Maybe the Quran taking a short, an easy second place. But I don't think any book of literature has, and as we know, the Bible is more than just a book of literature, but I don't think any book has been more misunderstood, abused, distorted, and used for ill as the Holy Bible. So my emphasis often is in how we read a text, and that's incredibly important. And I was ran across an old copy, and I meant to bring it, but I'll bring it next time if I think of it. But in my office at school, I have a copy of one of my mother's old Good News Bibles. And when I show it to you, it won't surprise you, but you can almost read the writing. There's so much of her own stuff all over the place in a very sort of Kathy Bruner style. Everything is just exclamationed and underlined, and just it's just so Kathy. And but if you take the time to read her stuff, she's pretty much written a commentary on each of the books that she reads, because she has her own quite literal, you know, marginalia that's commentary. But at one point in the book, she has this Lord Jewish prayer, let not our reason keep us from the truth. It's an old Jewish prayer. Lord, let not our reason keep us from the truth. And I bring this up because so much of what happens in the story of Moses, in the story of in Exodus, in the rescue of the Israelites from Egypt, is incredible, as in incredible, like almost not credible. Fabulous, as in fabula, that Latin word for what comes from fables. It's so incredible. It's so fabulous. Like, really? Did it actually happen this way? Can any of this really be believed? And again, right, one of the things we have to ask ourselves is whether belief in such a story actually means more than simply cognitive assent. We're Presbyterians, right? So we tend to be top-heavy as Christians. We lead with our heads. And I wonder about that and this misunderstanding that we have of faith. What is faith? And perhaps belief means living into the truth of such a story. Maybe that's what belief really means. Maybe it means something other than a provable fact or a logical proposition. We don't do that with novels. We don't do that with many forms of literature that we know aren't about being exactly accurate. They're storytelling. So we don't get concerned about that so much. You know, it turns out we're all products of the scientific age. We can't escape that. We just know that. And so we're conditioned to understand truth as a very one-dimensional thing, as being simply accessible by reason alone. That we have this very narrow-minded epistemology where we think you can only get to truth by using your reason. And that's a very, very anemic way of looking at truth. It's a very, very one-sided, one-dimensional, very narrow-minded view of how to arrive at truth, but it is an assumption we all walk around with quite often without necessarily knowing to critique ourselves. And I think to insist on such a one-dimensional view of truth is itself unreasonable. It's not reasonable to give reason that much power. It's not. It's simply not reasonable. And this is the classic error of every atheist argument that's ever been made against belief, is that something that is unreasonable cannot possibly be true. But we know this, in fact, to be incorrect. There are many things we know to be true that we cannot prove, that actually are unreasonable. You know, and many thinkers have known this. Blaise Pascal's famous, "The heart has its reasons that reason does not know." But we see this all the time in our own lives, right? The love I have for my family, for example, is not something I can prove any more than you can prove your family's love for you. What you are left with at the end of the day is anecdotal evidence. Well, they love me because they come to my class. They love me because they tell me they love me. They love me because most of the time they're nice to me. They love me because they haven't left me. But maybe I'm surrounded by three pathological liars who just know that I am the means of at least half of our income, and we can't live in Southern California without, you know, I mean, I don't know, right? But of course, you and I all know that that's not the case. Of course, my family loves me and I love them, but it's evidence. It's nothing. It's not proof. Evidence isn't proof. In a court of law, it's not proof. It's certainly not rational proof. And Peter Enns, who we're looking at, and we're looking at his commentary on Exodus, and he's very helpful in this regard. He argues that, and I'm quoting now from him, that we must take great care not to allow our modern conventions of what constitutes history to color our understanding of biblical texts. The Old Testament as a whole, he writes, is a literary production of the ancient world. The Old Testament as a whole is a literary production of the ancient world, and it is at the very least that. It is a literary production of epic proportions. It is not simply that. We argue that it's more than that, that it's the inspired word of God, too, for sure. But the Presbyterian tradition has always thoughtfully, I think, and quite reasonably held to this interesting tension between it being this literary product of the ancient world, while also at the same time being the inspired word of God. We don't go far as our Baptist brothers and sisters and some of our more conservative brethren who insist on the infallibility of Scripture or the inerrancy of Scripture. I teach at a school that holds to that belief, Azusa Pacific. Every faculty member has to sign a faith statement, and the last time I had to sign it, I put a little asterisk in there, like the good recalcitrant theologian that I am, and I just explained to them I don't believe in the infallibility of Scripture, but I believe in its inspiration. But there are traditions and schools. Biola is another. Biola actually even takes it one step further, believes in the inerrancy of Scripture, not merely the infallibility of Scripture. And so I have a good, when that lecture comes up every semester with my students, we talk about inerrancy, infallibility, inspiration, and just interesting. Those are the four I's. And I sometimes, if I'm feeling particularly cheeky, I add the fifth, insipid. And I say, these are the five views of the Bible. One is that it's just inerrant. It simply contains no errors whatsoever. And when you are quick to point out errors, they say, yeah, but that's our version. The original version was without error. And at that point, I think, well, then who couldn't believe that? But unfortunately, we don't have the original versions. So it's a non-starter, right? And then infallibility is a little bit like consubstantiation. Well, never mind. Anyway, we go through it, and I say, you know, I come out of the tradition that believes in the inspired word of God. Why do I believe that? Because I don't think the Bible is inerrant or infallible, just like I don't think Jesus was inerrant or infallible. And there is no creed that you will ever read that said Jesus is inerrant or infallible. So why on earth we have traditions that hold the Bible to a higher standard than we hold the Lord to makes no sense to me. But in any case, we actually say Jesus was fully human and fully divine. Couldn't we say that about the Bible? At the very least, can't the Bible be fully human and fully divine too? Gosh darn it. But anyway, now I'm just letting my irritation come out. So the New Testament as a whole, he writes, it's a literary production of the ancient world. And I wonder, honestly, myself, why it's so hard for some people to imagine that God couldn't have inspired the motifs of and literary conventions that are so resonant in these stories. They're so obvious. If you start to read material from the ancient Near East, Babylonian texts, Assyrian texts, it'll start to freak you out. If you are holding on to this super conservative view that the Bible has to be inerrant and infallible, and then you start to read these texts about babies being put in baskets in rivers, and it comes out of Babylon and Assyria, and you're like, ah. And you start to read, you know, different texts, the Enuma Elish about creation and someone building an ark. And you start to think, oh, no, falling apart. But you don't have to, right? Because in my opinion and from my perspective, there's absolutely zero reason why God can't have used the literary conventions in the ancient Near East, the mythologies that were alive and well in that region of the world, and use them to inspire this particular tribe of people to write down these stories as a way of communicating to us today something that's important. It's not like God's like, well, sorry. I mean, if I didn't say it, it can't be true. I mean, the Lord is perfectly capable. We have a very competent deity, and God is able to work with the material that we're given. You know, God speaks to us in our particular time and place. That's what he does. And he did it in the ancient Near East. He talked to a very particular people at a very particular time, in a very particular place, in a very particular way. We talk about all the time in this city, right? That we watch a movie that we find incredibly inspiring or really fabulous. And if it's particularly enlightening, we have no trouble seeing how, wow, that was so deep and profound and true and inspiring. And if the director happens to be, certainly doesn't have to be, a Christian, we even think, wow, there's something going on even more behind this. I mean, God, is there a person in this room who doesn't believe that God can't speak through movies and television and novels and Narnia? I mean, he does, right? Well, he didn't just pick up that talent 100 years ago. He's been doing it for thousands of years. So he took the stories that were being told, the national identity things that were happening, and he's like, I think I'll throw a little pixie dust on that. I'm going to put my own spin on it. I'm going to inspire these writers. I mean, it really is fascinating to me that people lose sleep over this sort of thing. So God takes these ancient myths and motifs and inspires them for his purposes. And so when we're reading the Old and New Testaments, in one sense, what we're doing is we're overhearing a very ancient conversation. We're just overhearing it. And we're overhearing it in a way that we understand it has huge implications for our contemporary world. In fact, it's breaking news, if I might say so, that this ancient conversation said in the ancient vernacular, written in an ancient tongue to ancient people with ancient concerns, nonetheless speaks to us as deeply and as movingly and as urgently as it did 3,000 and 4,000 years ago. And if that isn't a proof of God's inspiration, I don't know what is. Because we don't read Homer's Odyssey with the same sense of urgency. I mean, it's fabulous. It's incredible. It's just unbelievable. But Homer's Odyssey and Shakespeare and Dante's Comedy, and we read those things, but not with the same urgency. Why? Well, because they don't speak to us in the same way. Isn't that odd? Have you ever wondered that? Like, there's been a lot of chances for literature to speak to us and to our day as urgently as the Bible does, and none of them has even held a candle. Well, maybe a few have held candles, but none of them speaks to us in the same way, with the same sense of urgency, with the same almost contemporary significance. So in any case, we shouldn't be so concerned about whether the events that we're about to read through in Exodus happened exactly in the way they were told. Maybe there's a deeper truth here that we need to see, and that we shouldn't get distracted by the facts. I think insisting on facts in an ancient story is, in fact, to miss the point. And it's to insist on the impossible anyway. How could we possibly know? There's just no way. So again, it's a non-starter, like my friends who insist on the inerrancy of Scripture. Oh, but that was just in the first edition. Well, we don't have the first edition, so it's a non-starter. Fine. I mean, I'm happy to believe that. It's not my view of Scripture, because again, we're holding it to a higher standard than we hold our own Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but nonetheless. So I think the more fruitful question to ask about texts like Exodus is, what does this story tell us about God? What does this story tell us about ourselves? What does this story tell us about our forefathers and mothers of the faith, the first people of God? And what's interesting is that the first couple chapters of Exodus, interestingly enough, hardly say anything about God at all. Here's Exodus, which I argued last week, and I'm not alone in arguing this, is perhaps the most important Bible or most important book in the Old Testament. It is certainly the thematic book of the Jewish identity. It's all about Exodus. It's all about being rescued. All the holy days of Judaism come out of Exodus. Or almost all of them. It is the theme of the Old Testament people, is God's rescuing them from the land of Egypt. And what's so fascinating about it is, in the first couple chapters of Exodus, God hardly shows up. We've read through the first chapter last week and the week before, and it is just mayhem in Egypt. It's just all hell is breaking loose, literally. And people are being worked to death and being enslaved and being, I mean, this is just going on and on and on. And then this is lasting, as we know, like hundreds of years, right? It's just people have forgotten who Joseph was as a new pharaoh who's been raised up. He has no recollection of who this Joseph guy was. And we're reading all this. And one of our questions, and one of the questions that's been on the minds of all the commentators of Exodus is, where is God in all of this? Is he asleep on the job? Like, where is this guy? Where is this God? Ange points out that the biblical approach to this dilemma of God's apparent absence in the face of danger, is picked up repeatedly in the Psalms. Because in chapter 1, God doesn't show up till like verse 24 or 3 or 2. I mean, and it's like a 23-verse chapter. In chapter 2, God doesn't show up till verse 24 of 25 verses in second chapter. I mean, he's just not around. It's fascinating to me. But Enns says that the biblical approach to this dilemma of God's apparent absence in the face of danger and mayhem and suffering is picked up repeatedly in the Psalms. So we hear this refrain in the Psalms all the time. But this is what Enns points out. You know, we hear, if you read the Psalms, it's like, you know, I mean, even Jesus, he recites the 22nd Psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Like, where the hell are you? Why have you abandoned me? I don't hear you. You're not here. I'm hanging on the cross. I'm dying. You're not saving me. But, Enns points out, the psalmist does this from the ultimate point of view of what the writer of the Psalms knows to be the case, which is that God is still God, even when there's suffering, even when he's silent, even when he doesn't speak the way we want him to speak. He's still there. God is still very much alive. And he still loves us, and he still cares for us. Even when the proverbial poop is hitting the fan, he is still there, and he loves us, and he cares for us. It's funny, huh, that he just doesn't jump in at every opportunity and stop things from happening. I mean, just tragedy just blankets our existence. Psalm 73, for example, begins with, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." That's how Psalm 73 begins, verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to the pure in heart. Verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold." And why? Because the psalmist cannot figure out why the people who are prospering are wicked and the people who are suffering are faithful. He cannot figure it out. He's like, surely God is good to us. Surely. But, oh, hang it all, if he doesn't seem a little bit absent. Because the bad people are really making it, and the good people can't find a job. How can this be? Enns asks, sort of in the sort of voice of the psalmist. The psalmist wonders, where is God? I mean, he himself is in this state of anguish. And yet that first verse, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And again, the cry of dereliction on the cross when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Note that it's a cry of anguish, but it is a cry to my God. Right? So it is absolute blood, sweat, and tears anguish. Why have you abandoned me? But it is nonetheless to God that Jesus is crying. He didn't lose faith in the midst of his most terrible anguish. And again, right, I think in much the same way that many of us have been conditioned to view Scripture more highly than we view Jesus, we put Scripture on a pedestal it cannot possibly stand. We make Scripture perfect inerrant, infallible, and we don't do the same thing with Jesus. And there's a word for that in theology. It's called idolatry. There's actually a more technical word called bibliolatry. It's the worship of the Bible. And we have entire traditions that do that. I just got to say it. Hold the Bible to a higher standard than we hold Jesus. Well, the same is true, I think, of a jaundiced view of who God is. That God somehow is this person, our cosmic sugar daddy, who just comes down and rescues us every time. And that's just absolutely so incredibly untrue, not biblical, irresponsible, problematic. Because when things do happen and when we suffer, the tendency often has been, well, if we're suffering, God must not exist. He's not answering my prayers. He seems entirely silent. He's completely absent. And I would never say this to someone who was truly in that anguish, but I think to myself, well, get in line. People have had that argument for thousands of years. And if you watch Scorsese's Silence, based on Chisako Endo's fabulous novel, Silence, one of the most gripping books I've ever read, that's Silence, the title of the book. Really gripped Scorsese. I heard him talk about it at a filming at Fuller Seminary. He was going to go to seminary, Scorsese was. He ended up going into film. Thank God he didn't go to seminary. And he was moved by this, the question, you know, that is posed there in Chisako Endo's book about how, where was God when all of these Japanese converts and these Roman Catholic missionaries were being tortured to death. And the movie itself is very hard to watch, but it's so gripping because it's so, so true to the sense that Endo was trying to create. Utter and complete silence. I think about something like God's absence at the Holocaust. I was thinking about Elie Wiesel's book Night, actually, as I was preparing for this. And the Holocaust, for many Jews, was, as the book Night ends, Elie Wiesel, I don't think actually ever gave up his faith, but the end of the book said that the Holocaust exploded or shattered, I forget the exact word, his faith just exploded it. How do you believe? Elie Wiesel was a survivor of the concentration camps. He just died a few years ago. And he was the voice for the Jewish people, really, the sort of the clarion voice of what that experience was like. And I think about that. Can faith be expected from anyone in the face of a tragedy of that unfathomable scale? I mean, we get God's silence, for example, in Exodus chapter 1 and 2. I mean, well, again, right, there was slavery and hard labor, and as we'll find at the end of chapter 1, infanticide, genocide, and there's this curious absence of God. And now we have our own horrific version in the face of the Holocaust. And I ran across this meditation by Nicky Gumbel. He's vicar of an Anglican church in London, in central London. And he's the creator of the Alpha series, which I think this church might have used. I don't know. Many churches, have we used the Alpha series? We have it. Yeah. So Nicky Gumbel is the creator of the Alpha series. And it's a really lovely meditation. And it's this. In the foreword to the book Night by Elie Wiesel, he's talking about, François Mauriac writes of his encounter with Elie Wiesel. On that most horrible day, even among all those other bad days, when the child witnessed the hanging, yes, of another child, who, he tells us, had the face of a sad angel, he heard someone behind him groan, "For God's sake, where is God?" And from within me, I heard a voice answer, "Where he is? This is where. Hanging from this gallows." François Mauriac goes on, And I, who believe that God is love, what answer was there to give my young interlocutor, whose dark eyes still held the reflection of the angelic sadness that had appeared one day on the face of a hanged child? What did I say to him? Did I speak to him of that other Jew, this crucified brother, who perhaps resembled him and whose cross conquered the world? Did I explain to him that what had been a stumbling block for his faith had become a cornerstone for mine? And that the connection between the cross and human suffering remains, in my view, the key to the unfathomable mystery in which the faith of his childhood was lost? That is what I should have said to the Jewish child. But all I could do was embrace him and weep. Moriach's words point to the most profound answer to the question, where is God? God is in Christ. He was on the cross, bearing our sins in his body. Now the crucified is among his people. Not only has he suffered for them, he now suffers with them. I should comment here on the painting I've included with the Jewish prayer. It's Diego Velasquez, Cristo Crucificado, which Jen and I have had the chance to see. I've seen it a number of times. It's in the Prado in Madrid. Maybe my favorite depiction of the crucifixion is Velasquez. There's something about it that's very regal, that's very poignant, that's very tragic, it's beautiful. And I include it here because it is the ultimate nonsensical thing in Scripture, that God would let his own son die an anguished death. We can't let reason keep us from the truth. Jesus didn't, and neither did the psalmist, and neither should we. We shouldn't let go of our faith in God, even in the midst of our dark nights of the soul and our suffering. We should hang on. Ends picks up on Psalm 73 at verse 16, where the psalmist, in spite of his faith in God, nevertheless laments. When I tried to understand all this, the psalmist wrote, it was oppressive to me. When I tried to make sense of all this, it just oppressed me. I couldn't. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 17 reads, till I entered the sanctuary of God. The implication is, then I had a context for all of this. It didn't explain it. It didn't say, here's a treatise that explains all the suffering that's going on. But in the context of the sanctuary of God, the text of the suffering finally got meaning. It was three-dimensional. There was a place for it. There was a way that I could start to come to some terms with it. And for one, right, that being in the sanctuary of God, being in the presence of God's holiness, reminds us that, as Jesus says about himself, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Not this suffering, not your reason, not anyone who happens to be in power right now, not any political party, not any economic structure, nothing like that. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I got the first word and I'll get the last. And then ends goes on and says, even when he doubts God's presence, the psalmist turns to God for solace. Why? Because in a sense in which we only too often do not understand, God is there. Doubts of his presence will come. This is our lot in life. Nevertheless, how we perceive the matter does not determine its reality. God is present. He does care. Hence, our sense of his absence must be met head on. I've been asked to preach at Senior Chapel in a couple of weeks at APU on the topic of how to answer the arguments of atheism after graduation. So I get to talk to 400 seniors in a couple of weeks on Monday night chapel about how to answer the arguments of atheism after they leave the hallowed halls of our blessed institution. And one of the things I'll tell them is this. I'll say, you know, if you ask where God is, and you will undoubtedly many times in your life, and you will hear many others asking the very same question, and it has been asked for millennia. In asking the question, you are in fact acknowledging his absence. But for something to be absent, it had to have been present at some point. For something to be truly absent, it has to be real. In other words, you don't feel the absence of something that never existed, that was never there. You only feel the absence of something that was. And so, in a sense, God's absence is evidence of his existence. Now, clearly, this doesn't clear everything up, but it does allow us to see that the palpable absence of God is, in a way, proof of his presence. C.S. Lewis makes much of this argument in a much more sophisticated way in his book, Mere Christianity. Lewis talks about how we wouldn't yearn for that thing that doesn't exist. We feel God's presence when he's gone, when he's absent, like the feeling we have when someone we know dies, when their absence is more real to us than their presence ever was. In some cases, for us, that becomes a very real thing, where you almost feel the absence of someone more acutely than you felt their presence. And many of us understand this in regards to God, that we feel his absence sometimes. We just feel it. And it's not something that we know we've manufactured for ourselves, that we're missing the feeling of some mythical figure. No, we get the sense that there's some presence that we're actually missing. And when we ask such questions, my God, why have you abandoned me? We're also acknowledging a very old biblical truth, which is that we know more than we can understand. Isn't that a relief? I remember thinking to myself, I was a kid. It was back in the Philippines, so I must have been before the age of 10. And I was worried because a concern that apparently only a narcissist can have. But I worried at the age of 10, what if I figure everything out? I know, particular problem. But I thought, what if I come to just understand everything? What if I figure everything out? You know, and I pretty quickly got backhanded by the fates, by God. And I remember coming to terms with this as a kid, and I've continued to come to it. I stopped having that worry, you'll be happy to know, about the age of 9. But I have always come to find a huge relief in this notion that we will always know more than we understand. There will always be things we know that we can't explain. And that if we could explain it, it would be proof that we didn't know it. Like, it sounds so weird, right? It sounds so counterintuitive. But there are some things that the more you try to explain them, the more ignorant you sound. Chesterton talks about this. He said, have you ever tried to defend civilization? You'll be stammering. You'll just be like, lamppost. Indirectional lighting, microphone. I mean, I don't know. How do you defend civilization from the lack of civilization? Right? It's like, what do you do with that? There are some things you simply just accept. You can't explain. So that's an old biblical truth, right? It's one that the Bible acknowledges. There are simply things we know that we can neither prove nor explain. We just know it. We just know it. And we can't explain it. And this knowledge then, this knowledge of these things we know, especially the things we know that we can't explain, those are the things that become the substance of hope. That's why we hope. We hope in something that seems so irrational and so odd and so strange and like the adult version of Santa Claus. Like, really? I hope I just didn't spoil it for one member of the class. I'm just realizing, dear Lord, please forgive me. I'll move on. Anyway, that knowledge of this thing we know that we can't prove or explain, that becomes the substance of our hope. We know, don't we? We know there's more in this life. There's more to this life than meets the eye. There's a resonance to the story of Scripture that makes sense on a level so profound we can hardly explain it. Note how the writer of Exodus puts it at the end now of chapter 2. We'll read more of chapter 2 next week in full, but notice this. I find this so interesting. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. End of chapter 2. Isn't that fabulous, as in fabula, as in something that comes from a fable? Incredible, as in incredible. God cares, but he doesn't step in. That should be the verse hanging from our pictures in the bathroom and on our Facebook page. And God cares, even as he does not step in all the time, or maybe even most of the time, or certainly in the ways that we expect him to. He nonetheless is concerned. He loves us. I don't know about you, but that's a verse I can hang on for a little while. It is entirely possible. It is not contradictory. It does not cancel each other out. That God loves you and he doesn't step in and change the circumstance right away. At least not yet. God is at this point behind the scenes. He's working things out in ways we can't understand and we don't see it. Now, you and I know it because we know the story of Exodus. We know how it ends. Well, so does God. And he did back then too, by the way. He wasn't caught up like, gosh, I hope this turns out okay. He knew how it was going to end. And you know when you watch, you know when you're watching a movie with someone who hasn't seen it and you've seen it and you're like, oh, you know, and then this tragedy happens and the person's like, ah, and you have to fake it. You're like, ah, ah, yeah, I know. It's awful, isn't it? Ah, terrible. This is great. And this is God, like God knows. He knows how it ends. But they didn't. So God's concerned. He loves them. They know it. He's just not going to micromanage history. And he's certainly not going to micromanage your life and mine. Because he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's not the Lambda and the MNOP. He's none of those. I mean, he works in through the rest of the 24 letters left of the alphabet, but he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He lets us take a lot of responsibility for the middle. He lets us get some skin in the game. And then, I couldn't believe this, but Enns wrote this. And this book, by the way, was published in the year 2000. And I like the fact that he's smiling when he writes this. In election years in particular. And then remember what 2000 was an election year. It seems that there are many in the church today who do not see the behind-the-scenes God of the Exodus. For some, the very fate of the country depends on whether the right people are elected into office. Like my brother, bless his heart. He sends us things from the New York Times and the Washington Post maybe five times a day. And he is not sleeping. He is just in turmoil over what's happening in our political situation. And he's absolutely freaked out. And the entire Bruner family is on pins and needles. We're all freaked out because he's freaked out. We're like, oh, for some, the very fate of the country depends on whether the right people are elected into office. The spiritual character of our country, if there even is such a thing, seems to be determined more by the character of the new Pharaoh we elect rather than by the character of the ever-present God by whose command rulers rise and fall. Again, I don't know about you, but I find tremendous comfort in that. And I don't care if you're a Republican or a Democrat, you're in a state of turmoil right now. You just are, right? And so we have to remember that as Christians, we don't depend on any one leader or another, finally, at the end of the day, thank God. We depend on God. We depend on the God, the ever-present God of Exodus, by whose command rulers rise and fall. So we, in chapter 2 at the beginning, and again, we'll read through the Jesus storybook version next week, or the week after, which is always so fun to do. But it begins with Pharaoh's daughter rescuing little baby Moses from the reeds in the Nile River, because Moses was born there. You know, the decree at the end of chapter 1 to kill every boy who's been born by drowning him in the Nile River. Well, little Moses is saved and hidden in a basket inside these reeds. And may I say, Pharaoh's daughter, who's never named, but she is a wonderful example of using power to subvert power. Here's the daughter of the Pharaoh. Here's the daughter of the Pharaoh who understands where her true allegiance lies, or at least what the right thing to do is. Her allegiance, in other words, stands over and above even her own father, not to mention the powers of the state. This is the daughter of the Pharaoh saying, my dad is whacked, and I'm going to do something that would not make him happy, and I'm going to be subversive about it, and I'm just going to be like, nah. And I'm going to keep it on the sort of the down low. And then, you know, so verse one or chapter one ends with this infanticide, and it doesn't it? You think of the other nativity story, but a child is born. Whenever you read that in scripture, watch out. Something is about to happen. The Bible does not waste its time with children being born, unless something is about to happen. So the Jews understood this. So they're hearing the story of Exodus, and like the Pharaoh was doing all these terrible things and enslaving people and drawing these intense boundaries and drowning and killing. And then chapter 2, a child was born. Woo! You can almost hear Fanfare for the Common Man by Emerson, Lake, and Palmer, can't you? Just dun, dun, dun. It's happening, something, a child is born. We just finished the chapter with all this despair and hopelessness of Israel's situation, and immediately we hear this interruptive, even subversive, and a child was born. It's difficult, of course, not to see the obvious parallels with the nativity of Jesus. Both include a ruthless, power-hungry ruler oppressing his people. Both include the birth of a child. Both include infanticide, one before the birth, one after. The contrast I find also interesting between the two stories, almost Dickensian in a way. One is a boy of slave pedigree who ends up living in a palace. The other is a king who is born in a barn. The exact opposite that happens here. And Enns writes, Moses' birth story is just one example of a common Old Testament theme at various crucial junctures, the birth of a child is instrumental to God's plan of delivering his people from some dire situation, a birth that is against the odds. Enns goes on to point to other examples in Scripture. The birth of Isaac to two very old parents. Jen and I can relate to that. The birth of Samson to a mother who is sterile and he becomes a rescuer. The birth of Samuel from a mother who's childless, and on it goes. These miraculous, seemingly bizarre, fabulous, incredible births that happen. And doesn't it make you wonder who was born recently? That God knows. And that in the story of Scripture, and a child was born. Is it Greta Thunberg, right? What child was born? Every parent now is thinking, well, my child. Or maybe just me. Anyway, God's plan for salvation, in any case, is almost never what we expect. Rarely is it grandiose, showy, coming from the halls of power. It is kind of a child was born, sort of a Greta Thunberg, the ancient Near East edition. What Enns points out is that the author of Exodus is not interested so much in talking about who the birth parents are, except to say that the boy comes from the house of Levi. It turns out for the audience of the ancient Near East, right? Personage wasn't nearly as telling about a person as their tribe, their lineage, their ohana, as they say in Hawaii. You can tell a lot about a person by learning about their family. They can hand you their resume, which they have undoubtedly doctored up a little bit, but you can't doctor up your family. I think from now on, anyone who's applying for a job must bring his entire family or her family with them. You get to interview the family. So tell me about your son and daughter. Tell me what they're like. Let's see, you'd learn a lot more than looking at a resume. And note, too, how Moses is pulled up out of the water. He's rescued from the water. Again, we'll read this more closely in 2 weeks. Old tradition says that that's how he got his name, since it sounds a little like the Hebrew for drawing from the water, Moshe. What's important, though, is that Moses is being taken out of the water, which for the ancient Near Eastern mind represented chaos. Remember the chaos in Genesis, and then out of that chaos comes land, and the chaos of Noah and the water, it represents chaos, and Leviathan comes out of the chaos, that's the water. And now Moses is being pulled out, and this type of rescue from the chaos portends the sort of rescue from chaos that this boy, once he's all grown up, will lead the Israelites through. He is being rescued from the watery pit of chaos, and he, in turn, will rescue the Israelites from the watery chaos of their own imminent death. I mean, and what's fascinating is you get this little boy who's rescued from the Reed Sea, and what is it that is parted when they leave? It's not the Red Sea. That's just a misunderstanding. It's the Reed Sea that's parted when the Israelites cross over and then the Egyptians are drowned. Interestingly, also, the word for basket here in Hebrew is the exact same word, teba, as ark. Moses is put in an ark and put on the water. Only two places in all of the Old Testament is the word ark, teba, used, in the story of Noah and in the story of Moses. So there's this ark that saves, is a method of salvation. Enns writes, again, the theological connection between these two events is self-evident. One, both Noah and Moses are specifically selected to forego a tragic watery fate. Two, both are placed in an ark treated with bitumen and are carried to safety on the very body of water that brings destruction to others. All the other boys were drowned in the Nile. He was placed in a basket safely. And three, both are vehicles through whom God creates a new people for his own purposes. What we get in both stories, and which becomes a motif in the Old Testament, is the movement from out of water to dry land, from chaos to salvation. it seems, and we're going to talk more about this in 2 weeks, because I find this absolutely fascinating, and I'm so grateful to Peter Enns for really pointing this out and really drawing it home, because in a couple of weeks, we're going to really drill down to this. But God's plans often involve something unexpected, something we just didn't see coming. It wasn't plan A or plan B. It was plan J for Jesus. Sorry, that just came. I wasn't even sure that was funny. A man is told to build an ark, for example, on a perfectly normal California day, sunny and 72. You better build an ark. You know, an ark storm is coming. Actually, that's what it's called, believe it or not. In another story, a baby is rescued from the river by the daughter of the man who wants him dead. Very unusual. As Enns writes, another theme in Exodus 2 is the surprising and unexpected nature that God's deliverance sometimes takes. This is in part related to the theme of God's absence mentioned in connection with Exodus 1. God may seem to be distant from his people, but all along he is working behind the scenes to bring an unexpected climax. Do we dare believe it? In the face of such suffering in the world, do we have a choice? His words point to the most profound answer to the question, where is God? God is in Christ. He was on the cross, bearing our sins in his body. Now the crucified is among his people. Not only has he suffered for them, but he now suffers with them. So, any thoughts or questions or comments about this? Yes. Yeah, well, sin and error, thank goodness, are not the same thing. You know, you can make a lot of mistakes that aren't sinful. We just have to just understand that distinction is, you know, sinning and making a mistake are not the same thing. Yeah. And I don't want to suggest, I don't think anyone does, that the Bible is sinful, right? We're not saying that, though at times it appears to be that way if it's read outside of context, only that the Bible has mistakes, makes mistakes, yeah. And that's not a thing that troubles me in the least. Well, I mean, you know, what's so interesting is that what we get in the Gospels is Jesus' greatest hits, right? So if you buy Chicago's greatest hits, there isn't a bad song on the album, right? So, well, unless you don't like Chicago, which in itself is sinful. I can't think of any, you know, like mistakes where Jesus said something. He's like, oh, I said the wrong word. Nothing like that. I mean, the one place where I think he rightly can be chastised a little bit is how he treats the woman who asks for healing. And he says, look, even the dogs, you know, can eat from the crumbs on the table. And he's basically referring to her as a dog. And that's just not very polite. Yeah, that's just not very nice. And so I'm glad they included that. I mean, you know, Jesus, too, he's kind of whining in the Garden of Gethsemane a little bit. He knows. I mean, good golly, dude, you're God. But you know, those aren't mistakes so much as that they just point out to his humanity. He's a human being, when he says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. His calendar was a little off, because he wasn't raised from the dead for another 3 days. But in any case, little things like that, you know, it's just no big deal to me, right? Jesus, even if there were mistakes recorded that he had made, mistakes aren't sin. Sin might be a mistake, but a mistake isn't sinful. Yeah, my dad likes to say that. But there's absolutely no biblical proof for that. I just want you to know. Theodicy, the idea of how there can be a God and still suffering in the world. Oh, the Odyssey. Sorry. I thought you were just throwing out this like $2 word that I needed to define. The Odyssey. Okay, yes, yes. No, I love it. It's a great question. And I worry about that too. I do. Ross Douthat, who's a columnist in the New York Times. I don't know if you're familiar with him. He's a really interesting guy to read. He's a evangelical Christian, and he's a regular contributor to the New York Times, that bastion of sinfulness. And I love the New York Times. I'm just joking around. But in any case, Ross Douthat is coming out with a book called The Age of Decadence. And in Sunday's Times, there was a long excerpt from that book. I can't wait to get it. It's really, really powerful. And he's a very bright guy and a really salient thinker. He makes the same argument that we are living in an age of decadence, and the main mark of decadence is, one of the main marks of decadence is what he calls aesthetic exhaustion. We're just exhausted. Like, we don't have the same access to that central story, right? The grand récit, the big recitation. We just don't have it. And so we're trying to come up with constantly something new. And so he talks about how in ages past, cultures of decadence were marked by this both intellectual and aesthetic exhaustion. He even makes the argument that there really hasn't been something truly revolutionary that's been invented in the last 30 or 40 years that we find as useful as things that were invented in the last 100. And so he's just saying that contrary to what we may think, it's not, we're not entering a renaissance. And I've been asking my students, ever since I started teaching at APU, and now I no longer ask it because I think I know the answer, but I used to ask them. I have my own little funny version of my 400-year theory of history. And we're right around that 400th year. 2000 kind of marks the 400th year or thereabouts, 400 years of the Reformation. And I say to them, you know, every 400 years, something happens in history that literally the fulcrum of history is turned every 400 years. And I say to my students, so has it happened already? Is it about to happen? What's going on? And I said, and the question to ask is every 400 years, something big, monumental, worldwide shakes things up. And it's either a move in a direction that's like the Renaissance or a move in the direction that's like the Middle Ages, right? We're either in 400 when Alaric the Visigoth just lays waste to the eternal city, or we're in 800 where Charles the Great raises up and starts a feudal society, or we're in 1200, whatever, right? And I used to ask my students, what do you think? Are we on the brink of this new Renaissance, or are we on the brink of another Dark Ages, which is a politically incorrect way of putting it, but it's just, you know, where everything was just, Europe was turned upside down. And I think now, and I think Ross Douthat thinks so too, that it looks more or less like we're coming into another dark period. Things are not going to be good, environmentally, politically, socially, maybe even religiously. The church is being the herd is being culled, all kinds of things. So I worry for the very same reasons you do. And what I find so interesting, and I know I said that earlier, and I partly thought to myself, well, Bruno, that's not entirely correct, because part of the reason we hold to the Bible in ways that we do, and not like, because there's all this religious trimming around it. But that begs the question, doesn't it? Like, why did all these other people use the Bible and not Homer? Why don't we worship, you know, Odysseus? Why aren't we worshiping him? But there's something about the scriptural witness that just is so compelling. It's landed in our laps like an existential explosion. And what you hope is that it just keeps doing its work. And we believe it will, right? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot put it out. But it may have to get worse before it gets better. And that's, I sense, where we are. Okay, I'm over time. Thank you very much. So next week, remember what I told you. Courtney Rominger is here to talk to you, and she's there as addition to being here. We're very excited to have you, Courtney, next week. And I've told them already what a thoughtful, brilliant woman you are. And so they are expecting great things. So absolutely no pressure. I'm a terrible salesman. So next week, Courtney will be here. And then in 2 weeks, I'll be back.